welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
All right. Well, as we return today, to the subject of the tongue and its use, James has been warning us in chapter 3, the man who is called by God and gifted by the Holy Spirit as a teacher, he is to anticipate a stricter judgment. And this formal capacity of teacher, it's also known as the expositor of Scripture. Someone who studies and then explains God's Word to others, it is supremely crucial because man comes to personally know our one true God in no other way. It is true that Romans chapter 1 assures, just as our reading did earlier from Psalm 19, that all men know some things about God, our Creator, you know, due to creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. That is true. This is natural revelation. Things such as the sun and the rain and the rivers and the trees, animals, birds of the air, fish of the sea, testify God exists and He has created everything by design. No accidents, any of this. No random chance can be found in creation. Man makes that up. But such natural or general revelation, it alone can only lead men to theism. The belief in God or polytheism, the belief in many gods, but none can come into relationship with the one true God, nor understand his gracious work of redemption through his Son Jesus Christ, apart from special revelation. Special revelation, which requires that God speak to man, directly to man, in order for man to hear, he must have a word from God. And we know God speaking to us, it is referred to as written prophecy. Words God spoke first through the apostles and prophets, and then they were written down for us in subsequent generations. Consequently, apart from the unadulterated, you know, untainted teaching of Scripture, plus the illumination by God's Holy Spirit, no man will ever on his own come to know God. Sin and depravity prompt the man instead to make up a God out of his own imagination. That's what sinful man will do apart from the revelation of written Scripture. Therefore, God must speak a word or speak words to man. Friends, it has always been this way. From the garden, when the Lord Creator walked with Adam, it's always been this way that man needs to hear a special revelation. Natural revelation, general revelation, creation, it's not enough. It merely makes us all accountable to our Creator that we know He exists. He exists, but none of us really seeks to turn from our sins apart from redemption and Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's always been this way. The Apostle Peter confirms in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Here he is making a reference to what Peter calls the prophetic word. He says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," we're speaking of the written word here, "no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. If I remember right, the King James Version says, holy men of God spake. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how Scripture was spoken and then written down. And Peter says, you need to know that this did not arise out of our own interpretation. What he means there is the apostles did not write this stuff down in our Bible, you know, out of human thoughts and human imaginations. He said, no, this didn't come out of our own interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Spirit guided holy men to write down prophecy. That is God speaking to us, every prophecy of Scripture. And by the way, our canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible, our canon of Scripture is complete. Revelation chapter 22 tells us, as the Bible closes, the last chapter in the Bible, it strictly warns for us to never add to nor to take away from prophecy. We don't make our own stuff up and add extra chapters, extra books. Any place that does that is referred to as a cult. A cult. Scripture is God's final word to us, and God's Holy Spirit employs only this truth, the truth of God's word, to save us and to sanctify us. Meaning, you cannot come to know Christ as Savior, that is, being saved, nor serve Him as a saint, that is, sanctified, apart from information preserved for us on the printed page. It's called the Sword of the Spirit, the Word of God by Paul when he writes Ephesians, the printed page. And on the last night, before Christ was crucified on the cross for sins, for he would die there, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, Jesus prayed to God the Father. And he did so for his disciples. And he said this, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Of course, again, to sanctify means to equip or to make men and women holy and mature in Christ for God's purposes. Believers are sanctified through truth. Sinful man can never be saved from the penalty of sin, nor sanctified and useful to God's purposes apart from a truthful and a sincere representation, the preaching of God's word. And therefore, we must all hear from a teacher. Knowing that both salvation and sanctification hinge upon God's truth being accurately communicated, this should help us to understand why the Apostle Paul ensures in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then adds this, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? No man can possibly comprehend Jesus died for their sins and then rose again on the third day without a preacher. And therefore, Christ has given to his church, we learned this last Sunday, Ephesians 4:11 says that the church is given gifts. And Scripture describes them as some being evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And what are they for? They are for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, that is sanctification, to the building up of the body of Christ. Persons who faithfully teach and proclaim God's word, that is what Christ has prescribed, are those who are gifted in such a way. We need God's word. And some of them, James describes the some in James chapter 3, verse 1, as in not many. Doesn't give an exact number, but perhaps a ratio, not many. Some are specially gifted by the Spirit with the ability of teaching and explaining. The significance is illustrated in Acts chapter 8, where Philip the evangelist, you probably remember the story, he is brought into the presence of an Ethiopian eunuch who is traveling out in the desert, and the eunuch is found alone while he is reading the scroll of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 53, the passage which says, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. The eunuch is reading this by himself, and as Philip the evangelist comes up in Acts 8, verse 30, Philip asks, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the eunuch replied, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" This same prerequisite that precedes salvation functions similarly when nurturing our spiritual growth and our maturity, our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Uses an example there to describe, this is what you do. You grow in Christ. You increasingly turn away from sin and sins. And man can only be sanctified by the truth. Sanctification, according to Jesus, can only come through the truth. Your word is truth. Doesn't come through errors, folks. Sanctification in evangelism does not occur through errors. It occurs through the truth. And someone must first accurately explain God's word through teaching and or preaching before God's people can make full sense of it. Of course, those who are not saved and are not illuminated by the Holy Spirit will never understand it. To them, we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it's just foolishness to them. They don't have a spirit in them. They're not alive to God. You read the word of God to them. You witness to them. They're like, this is foolishness. Savior died. I'm a sinner. Well, they don't get it. Only the Spirit can convict of sins in that way that people are open to hearing the good news of Christ. Someone, therefore, preferably more than one, all right? We talked about that last Sunday. Preferably more than one must be called by God and given this spiritual gift of teaching, and they are critical to every local church. Every local church must have this, not just for salvation, not just for going out and evangelism in sharing the word, but for our process of sanctification. It hinges on an accurate representation of the word of God. Last week we heard Paul's plea to young Timothy. I will put it up again. This is 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. This is the plea to the preacher and teacher. Paul says, "Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you." Therefore, paying close attention, another text says, we put that up last week too, "Study to show yourself approved, a workman who is accurately handling or accurately dividing the word of truth." Friends, spiritually gifted teaching, it's never sloppy. It's never disorganized or haphazard in content. It's never dishonest. Never dishonest. And the local church will sense who has the gift and who doesn't. Everyone, every believer has at least one gift. For teachers, the local church will sense who has the gift and who doesn't. And James 3 verse 1, seems to be confronting an error made by many who had assumed a formal role of teaching, but were not called by God, nor gifted by the Holy Spirit to do it. And therefore, James tacks on this warning. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment, and should. And if you weren't here last week, we talked about how this is primarily those who are the leaders, who are guiding everything, doesn't relate in the same way to a Sunday school teacher or someone who volunteers midweek. That was very clear last week. We made that point. But he says, let not many of you become teachers. And why? Verse 2. It's because we all stumble in many ways. Me too. James says, if any man does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. Well, who's the only perfect sinless man? He died on the cross for us. So we all stumble in what we say. That's the first step to recognizing you got to be careful. But before I drill this point today, it's very important that we first recognize God also integrates into his church a safety mechanism. He does this because there is so much corruption and dishonesty, distortion of what God has to say. Usually, the distortion to God's word, it's usually done to increase popularity, to grow crowds. Expect to find people, Paul writes to Titus in chapter 1, verse 11, expect to find people teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Yeah, that's not good. Men and women distort, contort, misrepresent, and market. They market God's word everywhere today for sordid gain. You have a King James Version? I don't know why I brought that up again today. Some things are just really put eloquently. King James describes sordid gain as filthy lucre. They're teaching in a way to get some filthy lucre. But we, as the church indwelt by the Spirit, we have a built-in safety mechanism. You may not be gifted to teach, but if you are born again by the Holy Spirit of God, you are gifted to receive. You have a filter. That is an indwelling Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, every true believer. And what is preached must pass through that filter. All right? And if a teacher reads and explains the word, and you scratch your head. And you're like, but I don't see that at all in the passage. That's when sirens and warning bells and whistles start going off in you, or they should. Now, this could because the preacher had an off week, a short week, not much time to prepare for a given Sunday. This just maybe too many crises during the week and just came in a little on a short runway coming into Sunday. That could be. Or it could be that you have a blind spot in your life. Your filter might be full of besetting and unrepented sin. So your filter might be clogged. But if the whole church consistently says, a week in, week out, it's like, man, we're reading this same text, but we have no idea how Pastor John is arriving at his conclusions. When that happens, that's when Mike and Anthony, because they'll sense it as well. They'll put me in a straitjacket. They will escort me right through the double doors and out to the back in the rear. You know, you have probably, this is an important safety mechanism, because you have probably heard some preachers who will insist whenever they're challenged, touch not the Lord's anointed. There's a problem if they've always got to be saying, don't touch the Lord's anointed. That's a power play. That isn't humility. Others may say with regularity, you know, you just won't be able to see this in your English text because you don't know Greek. You haven't studied Greek and Hebrew like I do. More warning signs going off, all right? When the pastor says, I know what you are seeing in your English text, but that means something completely opposite in the Greek. That could occur once. There's some difficult passages out there. But normally, when the teacher expounds on the text's meaning in Greek or Hebrew, his vernacular explanation that comes from the Greek or Hebrew resources, usually the Greek and Hebrew adds clarity to our English words. Not contradiction. It's like, huh, that really sheds light upon the English. There are people that try to claim that, you know, the Bible just can't be translated into the English accurately. Well, if you ever hear that, there were about, in this version, the New American Standard, it would be the same with the English Standard, whatever you might use. There were about 50 scholars, linguists, that translated the Hebrew and Greek in the New American Standard. I mean, we're talking linguists. They have to be able to read it, speak it proficiently, and they know Greek and Hebrew, and they choose the best wording that they feel they can find as a team to represent it accurately in English. If a guy with, you know, like an MDiv from a local seminary probably has maybe 3 classes or 4, 9 or 12 credit hours, and says, well, because of that, you just can't understand the Greek or the Hebrew, and I'm the credentialed man. Yeah, they aren't reading and writing Greek and Hebrew with that. They are advanced in understanding the word. They can probably pronounce it a little better. But they are dependent upon the same resources that are used to translate the Bible. Unlikely that the local pastor who's been to a 3-year degree is a linguist. Could happen, but unlikely. And every pastor is accountable to the broader church. And when any teacher, including me, explains a passage, most of the flock ought to most often say, yeah, we see it too. What pastor is teaching looks exactly to me what the passage is saying. And the Holy Spirit should nurture agreement between the teacher and the hearers. And across all hearts, the whole room should affirm, amen. Amen, that's what it says. With all of this said, the pastor is also accountable to God for teaching accurately and truthfully. And from him, from God, every teacher will receive a strict judgment. And though the text of the Bible is perfectly inerrant in the original languages, perfectly represented in the English or Spanish or whatever translation you rely upon, the Word of God, though it is perfectly inerrant, the teacher, he may from time to time stumble in what he says. Therefore, we all must be humble enough to adjust to Scripture when it exposes that we have had small misunderstandings, that we're willing to auto-correct whenever the Word is clear enough where it demands that, hey, you know what, I think I might have had a belief or an understanding maybe a little wrong in the past. We've probably all, think about it, the day you were saved versus what you know and understand today. If that's been a few years and it wasn't yesterday, you have probably over time made some minor adjustments to your understanding over the years. I know I have. Now, we don't get me wrong, we never adjust our primary or cardinal doctrines that Christ is the Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Those cardinal doctrines which are essential to having saving faith, we never mess with those. But we all increase through sanctification. We're all in the increasing of learning or sanctification, learning, understanding, standings of secondary or tertiary, third-level beliefs. People say, well, what would be a secondary belief? I think a secondary belief in my mind is, should we apply baptism to infants? Pedobaptism. I think Scripture is very, very clear that is wrong. That is wrong. Does salvation hinge upon that the day that you got saved? Did you have to understand that? No, you don't have to understand that to be saved. What you have to understand is that Christ bore your sins, that you are to repent and honor him through your life and be born again by the Holy Spirit. But the other things we're learning as we go. We aren't all, completed day one. It takes time. It takes humility to say, you know what, I might have misunderstood something here in the past. Will we allow Scripture to correct us? Friends, there are some who refuse to ever adjust. They cannot be wrong. If you were alive in the 70s, they're like the Fonz in Happy Days. He couldn't say the word wrong. Be careful when you run into anybody who could never say that they were ever wrong. Mike taught in a Sunday school this morning about a humility concerning sin and observing our life and where we're falling short and that process of growing in Christ. Someone would say, you know, I saw a YouTube video of some preacher that they just really, really admire, or they heard it from Grandpa, and you know, Grandpa could never be wrong on anything. But when you ask them to defend their position from Scripture, from the Word of God, they can't. They just heard it from someone. And because some have not received the gift of discernment or teaching, they spend their entire Christian experience repeating what others have said. Some things even that are wrong. By contrast to this attitude, he who is called to be a teacher or a preacher is not satisfied with simply repeating what others have said. A teacher has a yearning by the Spirit The teacher has a yearning to mine the raw text. And the Spirit's gifting to both understand it and convey it to others, verse by verse, is our preferred way. I'll be transparent about something. In my teaching, I do not ever today go to first listen to what John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul said, or anybody else, what they said about a text, before I preach, and then just repeat whatever they said. There is a place for repeating, especially when you're first cutting your teeth on teaching. Please, do go. Listen to Vody Bachum. What he has taught, what he has shared about the text. But remember, when you're sharing what Vody taught, that is repeating and not teaching. Most Christians express scriptural convictions by repeating, not by teaching. But a divinely called teacher, he is driven to observe the text and read parallel supporting texts from other parts of the Bible. Why? Because Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. There I am repeating John MacArthur. Right? I first heard that from him. The best commentaries, the scholarly commentaries, supply us some bumper rails, some guardrails. You see yourself drifting to something like Jesus was only a man, I'll bounce you back on. Don't go off into heresy. They give some guide rails to the explanation of a given text. Sometimes they give 2 to 5 explanations for a given text. Your study Bible might. And sometimes they will classify them in order, first to last, according to their historical integrity. Some will even highlight historically false interpretations so that you're aware of what's out there. But God's strict judgment. Hang with me now, this is important. God's strict judgment for the final interpretation of the text. On any given Sunday, it will befall the person whom God has asked, whom God has called to be the preacher. That judgment will come. The one who is called to teach will not be allowed, follow me here, will not be allowed to say at God's judgment, but I heard R.C. Sproul teach it on one of his videos. Or, John MacArthur wrote it in one of his commentaries, so I knew it had to be true. Therefore, throughout my life, my preaching career was just habitually repeating what I had heard the others say. Wrong answer. Wrong answer for the teacher. There will be no shifting of blame during the teacher's judgment because Sproul once stated something that we liked. Then we repeated it. Because, you say, why? Because if the teacher were to say to our Lord Jesus, I just simply repeated what others have said, that explanation isn't going to fly during the teacher's strict judgment. And you're like, why? Two reasons. Two primary reasons. The first is explicit in our text. You ready? Here it is. James warns, we all stumble in many ways. This is expressed in the context of teachers, which should immediately alert us that Sproul is not inerrant. MacArthur is not inerrant. Vody Bachum is not inerrant. Why? Because we all stumble in many ways. Each of them also stumble in what they have said, the only perfect man is Christ. The only inerrant word from God is found in the Bible, not in a man. So verse 2 warns every teacher, and Christians who are listening, to always be on the alert, and then just don't blindly repeat what some other man has said. The teacher of God's word will be held to a strict judgment concerning what God's word has said, and not what a mere man has said. You follow me? The teacher is supposed to go here, not just get some opinions online. You know, online didn't even exist until recently. The early preachers and teachers had to go to the text. The reformers, Knox and Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, they brought the church back to the text. They said, I don't care what the man in the fancy chair is saying. The Pope is wrong. How can you say that, Martin Luther? I'm convinced by the very word of God. That's my authority. That's our sole authority. Was Luther a perfect man? No, there's only one. Sproul and MacArthur both stumble in certain secondary or tertiary beliefs. And James 3:2 warns even among them, among the best human preachers that you will hear online or anywhere else, even among them, they stumble in what they say, including Pastor John. Can you see now how that scrutiny upon every teacher is integrated into this text? All will stumble. You see how that scrutiny is going to play out? My job is done. You might not have concluded that if you'd just gone to verse 2 on your own. And now you're like, yeah, you're right. I gotta be certain this is what the text teaches. There's further reason every single preacher of Scripture will be summoned to this higher accountability. And that has to do with spiritual gifting and divine calling. The teacher who's called by God has also been specially gifted by the Holy Spirit to study, to understand, and to explain the text. I read to you or quoted to you 2 Timothy chapter 2:15 earlier. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who's not ashamed, accurately dividing the word of truth. And spiritual gifting for the teacher is a divine stewardship. It's a responsibility. For every teacher, they will alone be answerable to God for what they have taught from here, not from what some other person has taught that they heard. A gift to study and to perceive the word, therefore preachers will not be allowed, at the final judgment, they won't be allowed to appeal to the reputation of other preachers. Jesus is going to say, you had my word. You had my Holy Spirit's gifting. You didn't represent the word accurately. That's a scary thing. Only the authority of the very word of God that we teach. That's what the Reformer said. We are bound to what the text says. Thus saith the Lord. And this is a divine stewardship, which was explained during our earlier scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We read it in verses 1 through 6. And there the Apostle Paul writes in regards, really in defense of himself, along with Apollos. They were teachers in Corinth. They had been teachers there. If you remember, by the way, in our study through Acts, Apollos was a man recognized as being mighty in the Scriptures. Remember that? And he ended up in Corinth as one of the teachers. Find that in Acts chapter 18. Nonetheless, Paul says, let a man regard us, the teachers, in this manner. What are we? We are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Again, the mysteries of God are the Word of God, as I explained during the Scripture reading. They've now been revealed under the new covenant and in Christ Jesus. They're not still mysteries out there. It is the Word of God. Caretakers. A teacher is to be a caretaker, a steward, an agent of caring for the appropriate and accurate teaching of the Word. They are, Paul says, they're stewards of the Word. This was the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, that Charles Swindoll, if you remember Chuck Swindoll, it's the passage he used to charge and challenge the entire graduating class during the commencement chapel on the day before I graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. He said, you know that you are a steward that will be examined by the Word of God and by Christ Himself. And Swindoll concluded this. He said this, verse 2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found what? Trustworthy. You'd say mic drop, I guess the younger generation. Or period. He was very sober. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. You must never distort, nor contort, nor cower from declaring this revealed truth that God has given to man through His Word. Result, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. And Paul's divine stewardship as an apostle and a preacher and a teacher, and his future judgment are reasons that Paul states to his critics in Corinth as the backdrop to this passage where he says this. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, says Paul. Why? For I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So like Paul, the teacher must chart his course through ministry or for ministry, where he too will be able to say, I am conscious of nothing against myself. Like Isaiah, your memory passage for this week, like Isaiah, we will refuse to alter or adulterate God's word to please men, even when men pressure or persuade us to do so. Not looking for a happy audience. Isaiah was never seeking that. Does Paul suggest the preacher should insist to everyone, well, I'm perfectly inerrant? No. We all stumble in what we say, but I am not conscious of anything within what I teach to be an error. You see that? There's no ulterior motive playing underneath. To the best of my understanding, the preacher or teacher must say, the best I can tell, I have represented the text honestly and truthfully. That's the job. Perfection is only in Christ. This is the reason, of course, 1 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says this, even though I'm conscious of nothing against myself, he said, I'm not acquitted by this, but the one who examines me is the Lord. And on that day when the Lord returns, he will require that these stewards, the ones who teach and preach, they must be found trustworthy. That's my highest goal. And Paul assures that day the Lord returns, everything will be revealed then. Motive, desire, all things pertaining to the teaching role. Therefore, he warns. Now, this is a strict warning. Get this. Paul warns in that same passage. Oh, learn not to exceed what is written. Think we're going beyond this? No. Think of the people out there who are suggesting they're speaking for God today. Modern day prophets exceeding what is written. Is this not enough? Just saying, well, the Lord told me that I'm supposed to tell you that. Better be careful. Don't exceed what is written. False prophecy has been spoken everywhere. Oh my. What I fear is not man, but a strict judgment that will occur. Come upon someone who makes a habit of, you know, stepping onto a platform, adding to, misrepresenting, or just as bad as a coward omitting words that God has said. Friends, I realize I have, no teacher does, I realize I have no authority to be God's editor-in-chief. Yeah, strike that. Add something over here. Missed a few words. No, for the sake of becoming a man-pleaser? Preaching is not a popularity contest. If you got Jeff Rogan's text here yesterday, and he had a message from Vody Bakum, and it was called Soft Men Make for Hard Times, isn't it? Soft men who won't stand for the word make for hard times. Really good message. Text Jeff if you want him to send it on to you. We don't exceed what is written. Preaching is not a popularity contest. They who have spoken God's word are among those that are with Hebrews 11 people who experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That's the history of those who spoke for God in the Old Testament, as the writer of Hebrews is reminding the people of God. Because he was not politically correct, John the Baptist lost his head. Because he was so bold, Stephen was stoned. Consider Christ's apostles. We can see the strictness and the firmness with which they write. Some hard, hard stuff. You ever read Jude? All but one were martyred for the gospel. And it is God's Son Himself whose preaching became so intolerable to the sinful mind of men that the leaders of the people called for Him to be crucified. And there on the cross He died, bearing the sins of all who by faith will believe in Him, that He died for us, that He rose again. That's the gospel. So now that you you know more clearly what James 3, verses 1 and 2 does say. Let me close by explaining what it clearly does not say. James is not stating that the teacher is going to be judged pretty strictly as to whether he tried to remain strategically agreeable and tactfully nice. You know, always adapting a posture of pleasant words so as to prophesy illusions, dulling the spirit's sword so as to convey illusions. That means things that it does not actually say. Doesn't mean you're getting an illusion like a vision. The prophesying of illusions is representing the word of God in something that it does not say. I've heard it suggested the strictness of this judgment will be, you know, in part related to how nice and how non-confrontational the preacher preaches. You know, it's been said that James is suggesting, you know, don't appear as judgy of others. No, that is exactly the opposite of the posture of the apostles and prophets and what they embrace. The apostles never appear to refrain from calling out heresy by name, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, Herod, Diotrephes, all deceivers, whom Paul says their talk will spread like gangrene. Gangrene. I think it was Jeff Too that preached a couple weeks ago talking about they'll want to have their ears tickled. Maybe that was Mike. Maybe it was both of them. They're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in order that they can have their ears tickled with something kind of nice. Well, it's the shepherd's responsibility to warn Christ's flock of any heresy where it exists and by name, especially when the text that they are on that week explicitly exposes false doctrine. You know, how else will God's people hear? Without the preacher, how else will God's people, some of whom, not all, but some of whom don't have a spiritual gift of discernment or of teaching at all, they might have a better gift like service or generosity or something that is even more helpful. But how else will God's people who might not have a gift of teaching at all be warned not to step in the door of a Mormon church unless they are referenced by name? Where else will God's people be taught to understand, friends, that Mormonism is a cult? They do not believe in the same Jesus. They believe, to amplify this, they believe that Adam was the first man and that he had sexual relations with Mary, and Jesus is the physical offspring of Adam and Mary from, you know, having physical things. Just crazy stuff. How then, you know, should the pastor or teacher, you know, just defer? Expect God's people will eventually come to that conclusion and discern heresies on their own about what is doctrinally right and wrong. You know, maybe they'll probably pick it up somewhere on YouTube or The View. Or maybe on Fox News. They're going to get that report. Or should the preacher expect to see the errors of Mormonism exposed on the front page of the New York Times? So then the flock will be correctly informed. I'm just going to hope for that. Cross my fingers. Shall he who is called to preach abandon his responsibility to God and his people, God's people, because someone in the room may be offended? No. No. We've had people here over the years, perhaps more than one. You count, I can't. Numbers go too high. Glad we're changing subjects next week. We've had people here offended who won't come talk to me, but would rather talk to others, lamenting at just how, oh, one in particular, she said, I just love the people here. These people are so nice and welcoming. That's true. We're nice and we're sanctified because of the Word of God. But we are just one of the nicest congregations around. Just loves the people here, but cannot tolerate Pastor John's teaching. He shouldn't be, it's been said, he shouldn't be calling out others by name. He's too judgy, is what's conveyed that I've gotten from a couple different sources. Long gone. Long gone. Now, I won't call anybody out by name today, okay? No individuals. But I know that woman grew up in a cult. The same denomination, by the way, which is two doors down from us. It's the New Apostolic Church. They historically teach salvation by works, not by grace. And that all other Christian groups or denominations are in error. And that you must be baptized by one of their apostles in order to be saved. And the gift of the Holy Spirit can only be received through one of their apostles. That's what they teach, two doors down, okay? The woman's dad and brothers, apparently, if I understand right, are still pastors in that movement. Cult leaders. So the woman couldn't stand it when I teach correctly throughout the book of Acts that the office of apostle is now closed. But my duty is to inform Christ's flock, you know, that if you get offended, it's going to be incumbent upon me. It really is. At the final judgment, I know it will. You can be offended and you can leave. Don't go over there. My job's complete. How would you know not to walk into some of these places if you weren't informed correctly from the Word of God? We don't want people from here just to accidentally wander in over at one of these other places. It is the pastor's responsibility to warn. And here's the problem. It's by suggesting to others Pastor John should, you know, refrain from ever calling out obvious heretical errors. She implies, you know, she actually should be the one making the right call. It's implied. But who called her to teach? And why is she assuming the role of teacher? She's not a teacher. And numerous conflicts like this, I expect every single pastor out there encounters these. From what I hear at conferences and other things, it's always this battle between what is true and what is false. It's just the age we're in. Couple more things. The preacher must preach and know that there will come a strict judgment. I would step away from this pulpit before I would abdicate or abandon my responsibility to teach God's flock as faithfully as I can from the Word of God and identify errors so that you are warned. I'd step away first. Finally, the teacher must be ready to be bold and make the call from the pulpit concerning all doctrines. Pastor has to call balls and strikes. Every pitch, there needs to be balls and strikes. We drive doctrinal nails here with the expectation people of the same spirit will all come to understand the same way. If not here, if we don't drive nails here doctrinally, where else will people hear? Where else? As a teacher, I'm not permitted to expect that everyone will eventually tune to the right YouTube channel, to learn the correct doctrines of Christ's second coming. You might tune in somewhere and hear it completely wrong. The pastor has to challenge every understanding of doctrine. We can surely explain possible merits of other views. We can do that here. Explain merits of the pre-trib and the mid-trib and the post-tribulation theology. But I have to land somewhere. Land hard on one and invite you to land here as well. Elders here all believe that God's elect have been experiencing tribulation and even at times great tribulation since the stoning of Stephen. Scripture consistently reveals in many different passages that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And therefore, we are anticipating a post-tribulation rapture. Christ will come and get us after this tribulation. And this contemporary idea that the pastor should either just avoid all disputed secondary doctrines, just don't touch on them, avoid it, or just offer some open suggestions, it is not compatible with the office of teacher. Avoiding disputed beliefs does not describe any preacher who we tend to respect. Anybody listen to John MacArthur because he avoids things that are disputed? No. We listen to him because he goes for those things that are disputed. And I cannot simply repeat two or three views from a study Bible or a commentary and repeat what someone else has said and advise people, you know, go home. Think about it. Choose one. Hey, here are three different runways on which you can land. Choose where you're going to land. Pick one. I'm not allowed to leave it to that. I'm not. I have to choose one. Why? Because multiple choice preaching expects that the average Christian, who likely does not have the Spirit's gifting or teaching, expects them to return home and come to a doctrinal conclusion all alone. Or worse, they'll Google it. They'll be guided into error by some false teacher out there. You can't just let it sit ambiguous. Now God's flock can be led astray because I, as the preacher, was always trying to remain neutral and popular. Said no apostle or prophet ever. Once the pastor habitually leaves it up to the flock to decide because he was too afraid to offend, he has publicly abdicated his calling as a preacher. And for that, he will receive a very strict judgment. Again, man of God is supposed to be gifted to teach and preach. He has therefore received this stewardship from God, where he becomes responsible to study and teach others what the Word of God itself says, not what other men say. Might I err from time to time? Sure. Might you? Yeah. But at the end of the day, the teacher must be able to say, Lord, I did not seek to please men, but to please you. And I sincerely tried to cut the word straight each week. And ultimately, this is what you want to be able to say. I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Not a simple job. And I'm not a man perfect in all his ways. We all stumble in many ways. But complete perfection is not required of me, nor of others who teach here. There's only one thing that is. One thing that is. If you aspire to teach or to preach, the answer is this straightforward right here. 1 Corinthians 4:2. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. That's it. Let's pray. Father, as difficult as this world is to live in, And as hard as it is to discern truth from error, you have nonetheless left us your pure and perfect word. It's sweet like the honey of the honeycomb, and by it we are warned. And therefore, Lord, knowing your word is true, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, we know that we can be equipped for every good work. The Lord, we pray that you would accomplish that in us, both men and women and children of God, that you might be glorified and that you might bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ, and that the gospel might go forth, and that you yourself, Lord, we ask, would come quickly. Lord Jesus, come quickly. In his name we pray. Amen.